Let's begin reading then, verse 35 of chapter 1, remembering this is God's infallible word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God add his grace to the reading of his word this morning. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I mean, here in our passage, you have five different individuals who begin to follow Jesus. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What is it all about? I mean, it's language that we use all the time in Christian circles. You know, say things like, "Oh, I started following Jesus when I was 15, or I've been following Jesus for 20 years now. But what do we mean by that? I mean, imagine someone off the street who has no Christian background hearing us talk that way. How must that think? How must they take that in? Following Jesus? What does that mean? Is that kind of like you're a fan of Jesus? You know, like, I follow the Phillies, you follow Jesus? Is that what we're talking about? No, that's not it. Okay. Does that mean Jesus is kind of like your hobby? Like, I dabble in photography, you dabble in Jesus? Is that it? No, that's not quite it either. So how would you explain it? What you're doing in following Jesus? Of course, that begs the question a little bit. Are we doing it the right way? We who claim to be following Christ, are we following him biblically? So what we want to do this morning is look at these five different men who begin to follow Jesus and ask that question, well, what does it even mean to follow Christ? Now, we won't be able to say everything, but we'll pick up on four foundational aspects of following Christ from our passage. And this is a perfect topic if you're here this morning and you're still wrestling with whether or not you want to follow Jesus. You've heard about it, maybe thought about it, but you're not quite sure. Well, here you get to see what it's all about. Get to see what you might get yourself into. Or maybe you're one of our covenant kids, one of our young people, and, and you see your parents, and they claim to be following Jesus, and you think, well, I guess I probably should too. But kids, do you know what that really means, to follow Christ? What that's all about? Well, here we're going to get some encouragement on that front. Or maybe you have been walking with the Lord for years, call yourself a Christian for years. Well, John chapter 1 provides a little bit of a gut check. Think of it as a kind of report card or progress report. You know how you used to get those in school? You get your report card or maybe halfway through the marking period, the teacher would give a progress report. Some of you might know that I, on the side, sometimes tutor high school students in math. And you can sometimes tell when report cards go out and progress report call goes out because I start getting phone calls from parents who are saying, oh, you know, Johnny isn't doing so well. Can you please help out in algebra? And, you know, well, here's John 1 giving us a little progress report on following Jesus. You can ask yourself, well, how am I doing? Do I need to change course a little bit? Do I need a little tutoring to guide me into the right way? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, first of all, it means leaving. A follower of Jesus is one who leaves old masters behind. You come to John chapter 1, and we get right in the middle of a major transition in God's plan of redemption. It is really the major transition. Because up until now has been the age of promise, the age of preparation. John the Baptist really is the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last of the Old Covenant messengers of God who were sent to give promises, to prepare the way to someone who would come someday. But now we get a huge transition because that someone has arrived. The age of promise is over. And the age of fulfillment has arrived right here in our passage. And John seems to recognize exactly that transition because he does something fairly remarkable. Really, in that day, something that many would consider unthinkable. What John does is he tells his disciples, in essence, go and follow another master. In John's day, it was a very common thing to have disciples. There were a number of teachers running about who were considered rabbis, respected, honored teachers, and most of them would have their little group of disciples. Disciples who would literally follow them. The rabbi would walk and the disciples would follow, and often the rabbi would teach as he walked. It was understood that the disciples, those who followed the rabbi, would as a part of their time with the teacher, being close to him, they would care for his needs and serve him in various ways. And therefore, having disciples said something about who you were. It said to everyone who was watching that you were worth listening to, that you were someone of significance, a teacher who had something to offer, a rabbi to be respected. So therefore, it would be almost unthinkable for one rabbi to say to his disciples, go follow someone else. Go follow another rabbi. But that's essentially what John does right here. As he realizes, he'll say it explicitly in chapter 3, he must increase, I must decrease. And he does it in a very powerful way as he's standing with two of the men who were his disciples. And he says to them, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's the real master. And the implication is powerful. Go follow him. And they do. And they do. It was worth it. It was appropriate. Shocking, yes. Appropriate. Absolutely. Because here is the real master. As great as it was to follow John, Jesus was the far better rabbi. And if we're going to follow him, we too must be prepared to leave old masters behind. Now, you might have followed all sorts of masters in your past. Now, other things that you followed after and you respected and you bowed down to. Other things that took first place in your life. Things that for you were a source of meaning and comfort and power and purpose. But now all of a sudden, Jesus walks across your path. And what he demands and what he calls you to do is to turn from those old masters and follow him alone. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to leave the old masters behind. Here's one example of him saying that even more explicitly in Matthew chapter 10. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that family is bad or that you have to give up your family in order to follow Jesus. But what he's saying is there must be no confusion about who's number one. You might still have family in your life, but there's only to be one master. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, I must be that man. I must be that Lord, that King. Whether it's family or anything else in life. Another religious teacher? Well, you could just fill in the blanks. Or other things that we're tempted to follow. Could you fill in the blanks with some other things? Whoever loves career more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves leisure and relaxation more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves their appearance, their clothes, more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves their reputation, the approval and applause of others more than me is not worthy of me. Those are pretty strong words from Jesus, aren't they? He doesn't sugarcoat it. He's very blunt. A follower of Jesus must leave old masters behind because he is the Lord. He is the King of all. So does that describe you? Are you one who is leaving the old behind? There might be other things in your life now, but there's only one King. Only one who rules. Only one who is your source of true joy, satisfaction. That without that, there is no hope, there is no life. You could take everything else away, but don't take Jesus. Is that where you are? Sure, you might struggle. All Christians do. But when you feel the other things tugging at you, you're sooner or later going to run to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. Help me to follow you alone. Does that describe you? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means leaving. Leaving old masters behind. But secondly, it means seeking. A follower of Jesus is one who seeks him for the right reasons. See, the two disciples of John, they hear that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God. They see him. They leave John. They go and follow Jesus. And then it's interesting to note how Jesus responds to them. Probably doesn't respond in the way we would. Right? You see it in verse 38. Jesus turned, saw them following him, and said to them, what does he say? What would you say? Oh, this is great. Now I have some disciples. Oh, thank you so much for following me. I'm so excited. My first disciple. This is great. We're going to have a great time. He doesn't say that. He says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? We're going to see this again and again in John. That in John's gospel, whether it's in words or in actions, there are often two layers of meaning. There's kind of a superficial meaning, but then often a deeper theological meaning underneath it. On the surface here, it's a somewhat simple conversation. As two guys start following one man, and the man turns to the guys and says, you know, what are you seeking? What are you after? And the two guys respond, well, where are you staying? And the man says, well, you know, come and find out. I'll show you. In a sense, it's a simple conversation. But there's much, much deeper theological, spiritual meaning behind it. Jesus, from the very beginning, challenges those who would come after him. Why are you doing this? What are you after? What are you looking for? What are you expecting in following me? What are you seeking? We'll see later in John that Jesus has no interest in being pursued for the wrong reasons. One of the most powerful chapters is John chapter 6. The beginning of the chapter is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Remember that miraculous, the loaves and the fish are divided up and this whole crowd eats. And then we're told that the crowds pursue Jesus and they try to make him king by force. Right? They're running, seeking after Jesus because they're going to make him king. They're going to make him they want him to be the conqueror, kick out the Romans, reign on the throne in Jerusalem. What does Jesus do? He escapes. He runs away. Right? They're seeking him, but for the wrong reasons, he wants no part of it. Then later in the chapter, a crowd of people is seeking him again. Jesus knows their hearts, and he says to them, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He says, sure, you're seeking me, but for the wrong reasons. You like the miracle show. You like the free food. And what does he go on to do? He goes on to give this long teaching about himself as the bread of life, but it's a hard teaching. He talks about eating his body, drinking his blood, and the vast majority of the crowd scratches their head, says, this is too hard, and they walk away. And Jesus lets them. In fact, he turns to his 12 disciples and says, aren't you guys going to go too? Go ahead. Aren't you leaving too? You see, he doesn't want people to seek him for the wrong reasons. He'd rather they didn't follow at all. If you're following Jesus for the wrong reasons, Jesus wants no part of that. Even today. It's all sorts of wrong reasons why people try to follow Christ. For some, it's because, well, that's just what their family does. Right? Kids, you have to make sure that's not why you're following Jesus. Oh, it's just what mom and dad do, and I'll just do it because they do it. It's not a good reason to follow Jesus. It's not what he wants. Some people follow Jesus because they just want something spiritual, kind of a nice spiritual tingle in their life, and, oh, you know, Christianity, why not do that? Perhaps the most popular wrong reason for following Jesus in our day is what in theological terms you call the prosperity gospel. But it sneaks into all sorts of levels and circles. The idea that if I follow Jesus, he's going to make everything okay. That's what we want. That's what we expect. Go after Jesus and he's just going to take care of all the problems. All right, it's basically like John 6. Jesus is going to give me what I want. He's going to put on a little show. He's going to feed me. It'll be perfect. And so we expect that we follow Jesus. He's going to fix everything. He's going to make me healthy when I'm sick. I'll just pray a little prayer. He'll take care of it. He'll provide the money when I need it. He'll give me the family I want. He'll give me the kids that I desire. The spouse, the career. He'll work things out. Maybe I'll have to pray a couple times, but he'll work out all the details. But see, Jesus isn't interested in people following for the wrong reasons. So why are you seeking Jesus? Why are you seeking him? What are you after? What are you expecting? In many ways, the two disciples who turn and follow Jesus, they actually point us in the right direction. You see what they do. They turn away from John. They go towards Jesus. Jesus says, what are you seeking? They respond with a question. Where are you staying? Where are you staying? Another one of these dual meaning situations. The word there for staying is the word abide. We're going to see John use that again and again. It's one of his favorite words to talk about. Here's what the Christian life is about. Here's what being seeking Jesus is about. As Jesus says, abide in my word. Abide in me. Abide in me. It'll come up again and again and again. And you see, from the beginning, this is where the disciples are going. Lord, where are you abiding? That's where we want to be. Now, they might not understand everything, but they're on the right track. They're on the right track. They want to be where Jesus is. They want to be with him. See, that's what following him is all about. That's what the heart of it. He provides so many blessings, absolutely. He does care for us, not always in the way or the timing we want, doesn't promise to make our lives happy and comfortable. But the core of the Christian life, the core of following Jesus, is abiding with him, knowing him, being near him. He's going to say later in John that to know him, that's life. So here's a great place to start. Lord, where are you staying? We want to abide with you. We want to be where you are. There's the core of it. To know Jesus, there's life. So we have leaving, seeking, bringing. A follower of Jesus is one who brings others to Jesus. It's interesting to see here in John 1, as these individuals begin to follow Christ, they seemingly naturally and automatically start bringing others to him. It happens in two waves. First in verses 40 to 42. The two disciples of John, one of them is named for us, and that's Andrew. And we're told that one of the first things Andrew does is go and find his brother, Simon Peter. He says to him, verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. He starts following Jesus, but then there's his brother. He cares about his brother. He loves his brother. He's going to bring him. He tells him what he knows. It's not a lot, but some important things there. "You come. I'm going to take you to Jesus." It happens again in verses 43 to 46. Here we meet Philip. Now, Philip is met by Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me." And one of the first things Philip does in following him is go and find Nathanael, apparently his friend. And he tells Nathanael what he knows. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses said in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael has his doubts. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth didn't have a great reputation. It was also a rival town to the town where Nathanael lived. But Philip's advice is really good. Come and see. Come and see. So he starts following Jesus. He tells the others, "Here, you got to see what I've found. Come. Come and see for yourself." For Andrew and for Philip, a natural part of being a follower of Jesus was to seek to bring others to Jesus so they can come and see for themselves. And it should be the same with us. Not that we won't struggle with it, but it should be a desire and a prayer and an effort of ours that as we follow him, we want others to follow him as well. And I think the examples given to us here in John 1 are powerful in that they're just wonderfully simple. It's a great pattern for us. Sometimes I think part of the reason why we get so flustered and fearful about witnessing and evangelism and introducing other people to Jesus, I think part of the reason we get so flustered about it is sometimes we make it too difficult. Not that there's anything wrong with elaborate evangelistic campaigns. We can do that, and that can be good and fruitful, but sometimes the most powerful, the most effective, is just the simplest introducing of someone to Jesus. Come and see. Come and see. For Andrew and Philip, it's quite simple. They say a little bit about what they know. "I found the Messiah. I found the one that the Old Testament promises." And they say, "Come and look for yourself." They introduce them to Jesus. They don't know everything. They just invite others to come and to see. But we get flustered. You know, we get upset. Well, what if someone has a question? What if someone has an objection? That they raise this challenging question to me when I start talking about Jesus, and I don't know what to say. I don't have an answer for them. Well, you know what to do. You pull a Philip. You pull a Philip. Right? Did you see here? He gets a challenging question. Right? Starts talking about Jesus immediately. Nathanael pulls up this question. Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you can see that that could have thrown Philip for a complete loop. He could have been completely flustered. Okay, what do I say to that? I got to come up with a 5-point argument of why Nazareth is the perfect place for the Messiah. Okay, what? But maybe he knew some things, maybe he didn't. But his answer is just simple. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. You can do that. Right? You know, the objections, the challenging questions will come. You might know some things, you might not. You know? Well, you know, well, what about the Crusades? And all the people who've died, been killed because Christians killed them in the name of Jesus. What about that? What do you say about that? I read this Newsweek article. Did you see it? It says that the Bible's all full of a bunch of errors and contradictions. And how do you answer that? Maybe you think, I don't know what to say. And pull a Philip. Come and see. Come and see. See Jesus for yourself. You could say to someone, you know, where do we see Jesus? Obviously, you can't introduce them physically to Jesus. But where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in His Word. So find ways to just say, come and see Jesus in the Word. Why don't you come to my church? We're doing a study of the life of Jesus. Come and see for yourself. Or you could say, have you ever read the Bible yourself? Ever read about the story, the life of Jesus? I tell you what, why don't you read John chapter 1? You read it, and then maybe next week we can have coffee and talk about it. Come and see Jesus. Come and see. You never know what the Lord might do. What if, as an application, we all did this? What if we all made a come and see list? Just a list of maybe 3, 4, 5 people. People who don't know the Lord in your life that you run into, God providentially has put in your path. And you just, you know, maybe it's an index card or maybe it's a little note on your phone or whatever you want to do it. Just put come and see, and then you wrote their names and you prayed for them. And you prayed specifically, Lord, give me an opportunity that I can invite them to come and see. Come to church, come and see Jesus in the Bible. Lord, give me an opportunity and give me the strength to do it. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Leaving old masters behind, seeking Him for the right reasons, bringing others to Him, and finally, knowing more and more about who Jesus is. Our text is filled with various descriptions and titles for Jesus, and each of them gives us a sense of who it is that we're called to follow. And here's part of the glory of it. Now, we've emphasized that Jesus challenges His disciples. It's not easy to follow Him, but here we get a sense of the glory of it. There is no better road. There is no better thing to do because of who this Jesus is. Well, let's look at some of the titles quickly of that are used of Christ. Who is this Jesus we claim to follow? Verse 36, He's called the Lamb of God. We studied that in depth last week. The Lamb of God, He's the sacrifice that takes away the guilt of sin. How glorious is that? Because we're the guilty ones. We're the ones who desperately need something to wash away the guilt of our sin. There's nowhere else we can find it except someone would come as a sacrifice, as a substitute. And here He is, Jesus. Following Him means trusting in His death for us. And so that if you're following Him and you're trusting in the Lamb of God to take away your sin, it means you're forgiven. It means you have life. It means you cannot be condemned because Christ paid it all. It doesn't get any better than that. But there's more. Verse 38, Jesus is called Rabbi. And that's certainly appropriate. Rabbi was a respected, honored teacher. He's more than that, but He's certainly not less than that. Jesus teaches us the way of salvation. He teaches us how to live. Following Christ is sitting at His feet and learning. We're walking behind Him, as it were, and listening to Him teach. Are you a learner? If you're following Jesus, that is part of your job, to be a learner at the feet of Jesus, whether it's reading His Word day after day or coming to church as much as you can to sit under God's Word. You want to be a learner to learn from Rabbi Jesus. But he's more. Verse 41, he's described as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, right? That long-awaited prophet, priest, and king who for hundreds of years was promised in the Old Testament. Now he's here. We found him, says Andrew. We found him. One of whom the Old Testament spoke of, verse 45. There's a description, basically, of a Jewish way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. It's a Jewish way of saying the whole thing. Moses and the prophets. The whole thing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Whether it was in promises and prophecies, or whether it was in pictures and shadows, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus, and that's the one we follow. Hundreds of years of God's Word pointing to this one person, who he is and what he will do, and that's the one we follow. That's the one we give our all to, right? That's the one we lay down our lives for. That's something wonderful. That's worth it. That's the one who will keep us. Speaking of keeping us, verse 49 introduces him as the king. He's called the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, as those titles were used in Jewish circles, the primary focus, what would probably be on Philip's mind, is thinking of the king who would come, the Son of David, and the Messiah. He was often described as the Son of God, the King of Israel. They expected him to come and to conquer. A lot of them thought he would conquer the Romans, set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus is going to dispel that myth. His kingdom is not of this world, he'll tell Pilate. But he's still a king. And he still comes and conquers. In fact, he takes on the stronger enemies. The ones who are more powerful than Rome. Takes on sin. Takes on death. Takes on Satan. Destroys them all. And that's the one who rules over you. That's the one who you follow. Under whose protection and guard you come if you're a follower of Christ. What hope. What encouragement. You don't have to worry. He will keep you safe. Finally, verse 51. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. We're going to talk more tonight about this final interaction of Nathanael and Jesus. But that title, Son of Man, is picked up from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And here is this one coming as a Son of Man, and he receives glory and authority and majesty. This coming one who rules. Jesus says, that's me. And I'm here. That's who we follow. Now, not that these disciples understood all this, but they knew something. And what they knew encouraged them to want to know more. And so they said, we want to be where you are, Jesus. That's what a follower is. You may not understand everything, but Jesus has given you enough of a taste of who he is and what he came to do for you that you think, I want to follow him. I have to know more. I have to know him more. So use John chapter 1, 35 to 51, as a report card, a progress report. It shows you a summary of what it looks like to follow Jesus. How are you doing? As you see the call to leave old masters behind, to seek him, but for the right reasons, to bring others to him, to know him and seek to know him more and more. How are you doing when it comes to following Christ? Are there places where you need to correct course a little bit? And don't be discouraged if that's the case. First of all, we all need to correct course on following Jesus. Secondly, part of the glory of following him is that Jesus helps us to do it. It's part of the beauty of following Christ. He actually helps us to do it. He gives us all the strength we need. So part of our prayer as we evaluate what it means to walk after him, part of our prayer is, Jesus, I want to follow you. Help me do it. Help me do it. Let's pray for each other now. Lord, we want to follow you. We pray if anyone doesn't, Lord, you would be working in their hearts even now. But Lord, you know that so many of us want to follow you, and yet we struggle. And there are things that still tug and pull at us. Father, help us to do it. Send that Spirit of Jesus to flood us with a sense of who he is, his majesty, his beauty, his power for us. We would seek him this day and every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. 591. Let's turn there. 591. Please stand.